The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Well, we stand in honor of God's Word. Mark 14, verses 43 through 52. As we read Mark's account of the Passion of Christ as it begins that hour or that night in which he was betrayed. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and when they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, as I said, we begin to open up more and more of the sufferings of Christ as these events unfold. And as the title of the sermon here that I've given is taken really from the, I think, the focus of the text, which is Mark's thought in verse 50, in that very few words, really, forsaken, left. Jesus was forsaken by all for us. That's really what Mark is telling us. He was forsaken by all for us. Now again, as Mark unfolds the promise of Jesus that his disciples, and indeed I think all of us, would be scandalized by him. You know, it is interesting. The world has a love affair with prophets. It likes prophets that speak wise things and make you feel good. And Jesus is co-opted into being one of those prophets, most often by the world, as being just among the many of who give those wise teachings by which you might live by. But they forget that point, that the cross is a scandal, and that Jesus, when he prophesied to his own disciples, said, "You will be scandalized by me. You will be scandalized by me." The world doesn't like that. And we need to remember that. The Gospels reveal that Jesus was really forsaken by all, being left alone. Really, as we think about it, it is the fear of children and adults. I still remember as a little boy, we used to go to the department store and always wanted to go check out the toy section, you know, and pull on mom's arm while we went by the toy section. And so I would oftentimes get convinced them to let me stand and just kind of watch and look at the toys, you know. And I remember those times, I don't know whether it was I was supposed to meet them and I didn't or whatever, but I was standing in the toy section and began to realize I was all alone. They were trying to go shopping and I didn't want to go shopping, and so they just said, "Okay, if you're not coming," and they disappeared. And then that struck me. You know, and of course, from a child's perspective, you know, the shelves are really tall, and when you look at adults, all you see is legs. And none of the legs look familiar, and that sense of being alone. We don't like it. Loneliness is a terrible thing. And it is also a direct reason for suicide, particularly among teenagers. It's something we can identify with in this. But this is not just a story about loneliness. Purposeful rejection is a scandal and a sorrow that was part of Jesus' suffering for us. It was purposeful. It wasn't that he just got forgotten about. It wasn't that somehow he felt loneliness like all of us feel it at times. It was purposeful rejection or being forsaken. As much as I got worried in the store about being left alone, I wasn't forsaken. My parents were peering around the corner, watching, waiting for me to realize that it was time to go, and I was the one being disobedient. And so, you know, I was never purposely forsaken, but Jesus was. And that's what we find in Isaiah's prophecy, that he was rejected by men, forsaken of God. Jesus didn't just suffer rejection like us. That's what the world doesn't get. They think he just was like us. He suffered complete rejection for us. And that's the difference, and that's the point. So let's take a look at our text this evening as we open this up, as Mark lays it out for us. The players, sort of like an act as we see the story unfolding. Who are the players? You know, the list comes up. Well, it's Judas. Judas is number one. Immediately while he's still speaking, Judas comes, enters the betrayer. He's clearly the leader of the crowd and is identified as, interestingly enough, one of the 12. So that with just as equal power in the word, as it comes out just as smoothly as well. Now the betrayer, verse 44, had given them a sign. He was one of the 12, identified now as the betrayer. He comes in. He comes in acting in accord with his agreement with the priests back earlier in the chapter, seeking to turn Jesus over to them. He singled out Jesus with a kiss, an agreement that only Jesus should be taken. I'm assuming that what again he was agreed that I will turn over Jesus to you. You gotta let the rest of them go. And of course, they were all happy to do that. They only wanted Jesus anyway. They wanted to get him out of the way. And I'm assuming that perhaps in Judas's bargain, that was it. You know, we're going to leave the other guys alone. We want Jesus. I'll turn him over to you. And so he identifies Jesus, points him out. I'm sure they knew in one sense that they'd been around in Jerusalem. They knew somewhat who he was in the crowd. But he made sure that this is the one you're going to get, so as nobody else would be taken. Now the kiss, that seems somewhat awkward to us. I suppose if you're from Europe, you might understand it better. But a kiss in the Middle Eastern method was a way of greeting someone with respect. So think about that knife, as it were, as it's plunged into the heart of that relationship between Judas, one of the 12, and Jesus, who greets him with a kiss, and by that greeting identifies him and turns him over to his enemies. Jesus, in fact, makes it worse because he uses the official title of respect, Rabbi. Perhaps even twice in the scriptures we're told he said, Rabbi, Rabbi. Perhaps it was a feigned token of compassion of what was about to happen to Jesus, as he knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it and what that would mean. I don't suppose that Judas did it with any kind of personal glee or even necessarily hatred. I think he was trying to just protect Jesus from himself and protect the people from what he perceived as something which was not going to go right. I don't know what his motives were. We're not told that. I don't think it was that he was angry with him. But he loved the world more, you see, and he was willing to give it up. Give up Christ. Give up Jesus. Because he wanted the world rather than what Jesus had to offer. But all this subterfuge would not conceal the fact of his treachery and abandonment. Nor would it, even though he did all these things, as it were, perhaps, it would not console his conscience in the end. Jesus is wickedly forsaken by a close disciple. Which reveals not so much the wickedness of Judas, but really the depth of our own sin. For Jesus was one of us. He came for us to be us. And really what Judas reveals in his own heart is what we're all capable of doing. It wouldn't be that long that even Jesus' most bold protector would deny him. And how many times have you and I denied him? not willing to open our mouths, not willing to stand up for Him because we're embarrassed. Because it brings a certain amount of discomfort to us. You see, Judas' sin, as treacherous as it is, simply reveals the treachery that's latent in all of our own hearts. That's the point. Then the next group is the multitude themselves, the next player, or the group of the cast of thousands, if you want to put it that way, but the cast of many that come along. And I think it's interesting that Mark uses these terms. This is a reference to the past multitude or crowd, depends upon how your English translates the word, that had thronged for Jesus back in Mark 11 and earlier. The multitude would gather around and hear him gladly. The multitude would see the signs. It was the multitude. This is a reference also to the action of the multitude that would, in chapter 15, reject him and say, crucify him. The fickle crowd, who in one hand thronged about Jesus and wanted to hear him, and who now came to arrest him, and who would later demand his crucifixion. It's the multitude. They came in an armed frenzy to arrest an unarmed man who had, as Jesus said, taught them openly in the temple. He was available in broad daylight, but they would come by night with their clubs and their swords and their spears to get a fellow who was unarmed. And we can see the foolish hysteria of men who rise up against God and His Christ. Think of Psalm 2. God sits in the heavens and laughs, and yet they come with their weapons. They come seeking, I think, kind of like bullies, you know. They always have a crowd around them, making them feel good and strong so they can pick on somebody and show off in front of everybody else how big and strong they are. And they're usually quite the opposite, and picking on someone who's weaker than they are. So there was the crowd. They take up their puny weapons to fight against the Lord of the universe. I mean, think of the silliness of what's going on here. Jesus would say, and as he was reported to say in the Gospels, I could call upon my Father, and he would send legions of angels. Who would stand against that? I mean, the ridiculousness of the situation is almost beyond belief. But of course, we see only with material eyes, and they only did too. And so Jesus appeals to their conscience as they follow a traitor and arrest a man who's unarmed in the darkness of night. Again, it opens up our own consciences, how we often act boldly when we don't think anybody's looking, and it's covered up by darkness. And we get emboldened with the crowd, right? You get kind of carried away with everybody else and join the bandwagon. The multitude certainly opens up our own sins. And then there's God, the next actor in these events. He's not mentioned as much, but there is a reference. The reference is certainly there because we're reminded certainly earlier in the chapter of Jesus' prayer to God, not my will, but thy will be done, as he was praying to God, and now that will is unfolding. We're seeing him being handed over, being delivered by the predetermined plan of God to his enemies. And of course, there is a reference in our text before us, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. That last part of the 49th verse, Jesus' reference, you see, was that purposeful plan of God that Jesus would be turned over to his enemies and forsaken by God. That was the whole point of being turned over, that God would forsake Jesus. And of course, God's abandonment of Jesus would embolden his enemies in their wickedness to do with him as they think they are able and capable of doing. So there is God who begins to turn his back upon his own son in our text. And then lastly, of the group of players we find before us are the disciples, those humanly closest to Jesus. Peter's expression of zeal is demonstrated before us in drawing out the sword. Mark doesn't identify Peter in our text. It is John in John 18 who does that for us. But it reveals our natural desire for fighting rather than for bearing the cross of Jesus' suffering. That was Calvin's note on this text, thinking of Peter, who would quickly draw the sword. We're ready to fight rather than bear under suffering. We want to do something. But it's usually zeal without a purpose and zeal without knowledge. The danger of this part kind that you see. It was perhaps to protect Peter that only John later reveals Peter's identity in his gospel, because it was written, I think, later. Because this was a servant of the high priest, and so as Jesus intervened and stopped everything, in a sense, to protect Peter, I think Peter was protected for a period of time so that it didn't get out in that flash of events that night who it was that actually did what, lest Peter be untimely persecuted for that event. Mark succinctly expresses the point, though, of our text, as I mentioned in verse 50. And if you were to translate that, it's pretty close there. It's just a few short words. But there it is. And abandoning him, they all fled. That's it. That's the climax. He calls his disciples and he says, let us rise, the betrayer is coming. And in a flash, in a moment that happens, the kiss is done, he is seized, there's the scuffle with the sword, and then just that quickly, and abandoning him, they all fled or scattered. The little vignette of the young man fleeing naked emphasizes the flight of the disciples. Mark adds it. It is suspected by some that Mark is that individual, that he was the one part of a group, and perhaps it was he was somehow related to someone who owned that upper room, and so that's why he was there. We're not certain. There's all kinds of speculations. But the interesting thing about this little vignette is that Mark's word choices, he uses the language of a young man that is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is a word that would refer to one who's not a young man, but rather of a strong, youthful man. That's the designation. Again, the Greek has many words, or words that are very particular in their meaning. You know, so this is a child or a youth. This is a youth in his full flower of strength. He's a youthful, strong man, a valiant man. Well, that in mind, if that's what's going on, if this Mark's purpose is that, then what happens is you look at the Old Testament and you think, well, where does that word appear? What would be a point? What would be a reference? Thinking about, again, the point of the text, that abandoning him, they all fled. That's where Mark's going. And interestingly enough, Amos chapter 2 pops up on the radar. And the context of Amos 2 is God's judgment on Israel. The promised judgment for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment. And as you read through, you get to verse 16. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. In the day of God's coming judgment, the one who is stout of heart, the youthful young man, valiant among the mighty, shall flee away naked in that day. Here's a little vignette in Mark 14, a reference obliquely to Amos 2, perhaps. Because I think it emphasizes that even the strongest are scared out of their wits. He flees naked that day. The point is that no one stands with Jesus. No person could. That's what Mark is underlying for us. Only Jesus could go down this path. He is forsaken by all for us sinners. No one stands with him. He's not just identifying with us in our loneliness. He's being forsaken for us. And that's the purpose. The purpose of the number of taxes to the players is that Jesus fulfills Scripture. This is the understated point in Jesus' comment to his adversaries and to his disciples, and I suspect to comfort his disciples. The Scriptures required that Jesus be betrayed and suffer, Isaiah 53. This was God's plan. So the apostles later in Acts chapter 4, when they gather together to pray, when they are being persecuted, talk about how it was God's plan and purpose that Jesus would be betrayed and handed over and persecuted. They understood those things. That Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. He fulfilled the plan of God. The other thing that's understated in the purpose of what's going on here is that Jesus is sovereign. We could almost miss it because the human powers seem to be in control. The satanic powers behind them seem to be calling all the shots. But the text begins with Jesus speaking about the coming of the crowd to arrest him. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came. He said, "Arise, let's go, it's his time." He well knew what awaited him. As he was praying in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." It was the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was fully aware of each and every step. And if you might put it somewhat graphically, of each inch that the knife slowly entered his heart, he felt every one of those. And he knew them in advance. My wife is a nurse. I teach how to give shots. You know, have you ever had a shot by a good nurse? You don't feel it. Ever have a shot by a bad nurse or one that's not as well trained? I remember I used to give blood. I love that. They get in there, they go, oh. They start wiggling the needle around. You know, that's, in a sense, Jesus, if I knew that was coming, I wouldn't go, you see, that day. But Jesus knew. Each and every thrust, deeper and deeper into him, he knew what was coming. He was aware. He willingly accepted it. The gospel writers understood that whatever happened was known beforehand by Jesus. And this was cause for confidence despite the evil actions of men. He knew. And he was willing. It didn't catch him by surprise. He undertook this task. So we should take courage that Jesus knowingly took upon himself this suffering for us. And he will likewise be with his own people in their suffering for him. He understands, he's been there, he willingly accepted it, and he will help us to endure whatever suffering may await us. Nothing occurs by chance. You see, that's the unspoken purposes. Jesus fulfills Scripture, and he is sovereign in these things. Which then drives us to the point. The point, I think, about all this, in one sense, is certainly, number one, that Mark reveals the sinfulness of man. Not one of us is left out. Our sins have estranged us from God. We would reject Jesus of ourselves. Every one of us fits in this cast of players somewhere. We would fit. Maybe we're the ones that don't lead. We're not the Judas. We wouldn't be that bold. But how many of us are part of the crowd? You know, we just want to. You know, that was always me. I would never sit in the front of the classroom. I never sat in the back of the classroom. I always sat in the middle, hoping to get lost in the crowd. It was just easier that way. They didn't always call upon you. You just kind of looked like you were intelligent and looked like you were paying attention. And, you know, the guys in the front and in the back, they got it. Because the ones in the back were goofing off. And the ones in the front were always going, yeah, 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 yeah. So you stayed in the middle and you were just kind of blended in. That's me, you know, part of the crowd. Where are you in this? You see, none of us will stand with Jesus by ourselves. None of us will because, well, in the bottom line, he's under the curse of God. Who wants to stand next to the guy that's going to get struck by lightning? I don't want to stand there. And that's how we understood it. So that's the point. The first point is that our sinfulness is being exposed in this text. Secondly, it is the grace of God that is equally being exposed in this text. Jesus willingly suffers the indignities of sin and God's judgment for you and for me. He took that for you. We deserve to be forsaken. Jesus didn't, but he was, so that you might not be forsaken. Indeed, as Isaiah writes, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's the grace of God. That the arrows of death that are aimed and deserved to strike our hearts are taken by Christ, so that we don't feel the sting, so that we are spared that death. That's God's grace. And that's what stands out before us. Jesus would not abandon us. And he will not abandon you. We, by God's grace, ought not to forsake him. To say, he is my only source of hope and comfort in this life. It is Christ. We are an original cast of players. But by God's love and mercy and grace, we can be transformed. Even as these disciples were, and brought to the other side, and made those who will not abandon Christ, not because of our abilities, but because of God's love, faithfulness, and grace to us. May you love Christ all the more. May you understand what he's done for you. And may you and I take that to a world who's still rejecting him, who still forsakes him, that they may see that he has not forsaken mankind, sinners, in the hopes that God would regenerate them. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we stand in awe when we think of the suffering of Christ. Our own sin, as it becomes clarified by the actions of men that would reflect our own hearts, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and our corruption. O Lord God, we would thank you that Christ was forsaken for us, and that we might be identified with him rather than with the world. We thank you for your mercies. We ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us. We ask it in Christ's name.